Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, to be found on page 652. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 5. Isaiah complains about people who fast rigorously but do not lead a godly life. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quiet as we're coming in, shall we, as we try to gather our wits in the middle of the pressures of the day. Father, how much we need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so as we open these scriptures, we pray for speaker and listener alike. Please, in your mercy, draw near to us as we draw near to you, and grant that what we do in this 20 minutes or so may be with profit to ourselves and be pleasing to you. Make this a marvelous time when new life is granted and new light granted to our understanding. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a welcome to you. And we turn, of course, away from Isaiah now back to Mark 7, which is our passage. And I would like you, if you will, to get one of the hymn sheets, even if you've come in late, because we're going to turn to the notes in the middle today, which will help me in trying to guide you through quite a complex passage. Well, we're continuing with our Lent course at the moment on religion against Christ, and I think the rather uncomfortable theme that we've been looking at is summarized by those words at the top of the sheet just inside from Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men. You remember that Isaiah is talking there about the great servant of God who is going to be sent into the world, whom we know to be Jesus Christ, and how the prophet looks forward to that great time and then sadly has to say that he will be despised and rejected by men. And that uncomfortable statement, of course, remains true and explains why the world continues to be in the mess it is, and why, indeed, we find the whole matter of understanding God so difficult in the first place, until we reverse that decision and accept what man has rejected. Now, I'm going to turn again to Mark chapter 7, verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. That verse has been at the center of all our thinking so far. We don't seem to be able to get beyond it. And I want to recapitulate what we've done, and I've put it down on the top of that first sheet. First T, T stands for Tuesday, or talk, whichever you prefer. First Tuesday, we looked at this rejection of Jesus and asked, how is it shown in his day? And Mark 7 answers that question by saying that the people of the day showed their rejection of Jesus by their rejection of the Word of God. Can't stop on that again now. I'm going to come back to it. Our treatment of the Scriptures shows how we regard God and his Son, Jesus Christ. If I honor this book and seek it out, read it and try to obey it, then I'm someone who honors God and is seeking to obey him. If I treat this book with contempt, then you can be quite sure that I treat God with contempt. The way in which people responded to Jesus is, he says, shown by the way they respond to the word of God that he brings. Very important point. Many people did not know they were rejecting God when they rejected God's book, God's word, God's law. Secondly, second Tuesday, rejection with what result? Well, that's what we saw last week. We saw the result was an absolutely useless religion. Take the word of God out of the church, and the church in the end will become powerless, which explains our 20th century in the West. Without the word of God, the church becomes irrelevant. It has to try to seek to be relevant politically and sociologically because it hasn't got anything to say. And when the church hasn't got anything to say, of course, people disappear. Can you blame them? It's lost the word of God, and therefore what it is purveying is useless. We shall continue to look at that again after Chuck Kelson has been to us on March the 7th. Now we come to our third Tuesday, and I put down rejection in what form? In what form, in this chapter, did the people of the day reject the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a very surprising answer to that today. You'll see it written down here. They rejected him by the punctilious observance of religious tradition. Now, I want just to point out how astonishing that answer is. You would expect people to show their rejection of God by a punctilious avoidance of all things to do with religion, wouldn't you? I had the privilege of going up to Cambridge last Sunday night to see the end of this great week of mission amongst the students, which has been led by John Chapman. It was a great Sunday night. There were 1,000 young people crammed into the Guild Hall, and they received from John a fine word about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it seems to have been a wonderfully worthwhile week. At the same time, I happened to talk to a great many of the assistant missioners and others who were working in Cambridge during last week, and I found that on every hand they had found much of the ground very hard. They'd found an enormous amount of apathy. Now let me tell you how that apathy showed itself during the mission week. It showed itself in a very careful avoidance of the mission addresses each evening at 8 o'clock. Varsity, the university paper, deigned to mention the mission simply with a picture of John reaching up to a light and making some slightly sarcastic comment about reaching for the light. That was the only comment on something that was a drawing between 800 and 1,000 students every night. You see, you reject it simply by avoiding it, by pretending it isn't there. And I guess that most people reject the things of God not by shaking their fists at them, but by very carefully avoiding any contact with keen Christians, with the Bible, with preaching, and so on. Now that we can all understand, can't we? That's how people show their rejection of Jesus Christ. But here, you see, it's very different. People are showing their rejection of Jesus Christ not by avoiding observance of services and so on, but by being most punctilious in services and religious traditions and so on. The Pharisees weren't outsiders to whom you went out with the news. They were insiders. Every day they were in the temple courtyard. Every day they were poring over the sacred writings. Every day they were preaching and studying and so on. And yet, well, it's not a surprise to us, of course, because we know the end of the story, but it ought to be a surprise to us. They were rejecting. They were rejecting the Word of God and the Son of God by being punctilious with their religious traditions. Now, that is a very strange thing. It means that we can be inside the church and be zealous for every conceivable kind of religious activity and still be rejecting Jesus Christ. That means that the church has not only got to evangelize people outside, but has often got to be evangelizing people inside. Mervyn Eloff was saying to me about the church at home and the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, that because this evangelism has not gone on inside the churches, people have gone on going to church and have been brought up in church things, but have never been converted again and again. They've been born into the church, they've done all the things that the church does, they've often been zealous of the traditions and customs, but are they really those who belong to Christ? That's the question. Now, I found this matter of religious tradition really set me an awful lot of homework. And this last week, I had to read a lot of articles and terms and so on. And in the end, I decided that I must put down some headings today, or I would get in an awful muddle, and probably you would as well. So I hope you'll forgive me if we have a brief theological crash course. We haven't had one on Tuesday for a long time, so it's quite time we did. And you'll find this crash course in religious tradition under those three headings, 1, 2, 3. I'm doing this largely for my own sake, so that I keep on the rails in this 20 minutes and don't go right off. So let's have a look at this then. These three things, which as far as I can see from all the reading I've done this week, epitomize what we need to know about religious tradition in the world, and not least, of course, in our own Christian culture. First, religious traditions, that means ceremonial forms, moral taboos, ancient rules, etc. Religious traditions that link men with their forefathers' beliefs are practiced universally. All through the world, all religions are the same. Now, I know what a dangerous thing that is to say in this country, isn't it? Because there are a lot of people saying all religions are the same and talking nonsense. All religions are not the same in their central beliefs about God. I hope you don't think that the Ayatollah's God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it you don't. I mustn't get sidetracked onto that this morning. But I hope, don't you, that in our funny country with such muddle in our education today, I hope some fairly drastic re-education has been going on in the last 2 or 3 days, don't you? I hope people realize that that view of God is not the biblical view of God, and we're not saying the same thing at all. The God of the Bible desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. So maybe this last weekend will be the beginning of some dawning light in some of our religious studies in schools, to realize we're not talking about the same God, the same things. Nevertheless, in all religions, in all cultures, in all ages, and in all civilizations, whatever the religion has been, however false or true it may have been, there have always been religious traditions. Dig down with the archaeologists in these delightful mud pits outside Liverpool Station, or wherever it may be, Liverpool Street Station, and even if you get as deep as the pre-Christian lairs in London, whether it's pre-Christian or post-Christian times, you will find religious traditions of one kind or another. You will find them in every area of life and in every age. I put down in my note here, even in atheists, you'll find them. I don't know why I put that down, except that I was thinking of C.S. Lewis at that moment. And some of you will have read the story of his life probably a number of times. It's a marvelous story. And how God trained him in clear thinking by sending him to a tutor who happened to be an atheist. Do you remember that part of the story? Who was called the Great Knock? The Great Knock was really an atheist, but he came from Ulster Protestantism originally. And C.S. Lewis notes in his autobiography that whereas for 6 days of the week he gardened in an absolutely filthy suit, on Sundays he always gardened in a slightly less filthy suit. He always changed for Sunday because, of course, of his background, because of those ancient traditions. Even an Ulster Presbyterian could not change that, even though he'd lost all belief in God. Now that is universal again. It doesn't matter how atheistical your friends are, you will find that they have many of these remnants in the way they carry on their lives and the way that they think and so on. So that's the first thing. I don't think anybody can argue against that. Religious traditions are universal in every culture and every time. Now let's come down to the Jewish Christian stream. Secondly, religious traditions in Judaism took the form of an oral law by word of mouth down the ages, from hand to hand, generation to generation, in order to supplement the written word of God in the scriptures. So there were two streams of understanding. There was that that came from the Bible, and there was that that came from the teaching of the rabbis, orally, passed down through the generations. This is called, in many of the theological works that I have read, fencing the law. That's how they described it in ancient times. They wanted to fence the law, to see that it was kept. Now, I think that's a beautiful word, actually, because it's an illustration. You fence your garden, I take it. I imagine some of you are brilliant gardeners, and that you have some precious border with the most beautiful orchids or something of that kind. If I'm talking nonsense, it's just because I'm not a gardener. Whatever you've got there in your border. And when your children were small, you were determined that their football should not spoil it. So you put a border all around it and then a fence all around it and various other things like that so that they would not be able to go onto it. You fenced it to protect it. Now that's what the ancients did with the law of God. They put all sorts of fences around it in order that people should treat it carefully. Now, of course, long after you have gone and your children have become grandparents and one day they come back to the old home and they take their grandchildren, they look at number 35 Morpeth Crescent or wherever it is that you used to live, and they say, that's where I was brought up. Oh, look, they say, there's the old fence. I was never allowed to touch that fence. But it wasn't the fence that was the thing, was it? It was the border that you had that the fence protected. But what they remembered was not the reason for it, but the fence. Now that's what happened in ancient times and still does. When people fence the word of God with all sorts of ceremonies and so on, what gets remembered is, of course, the way in which it is all fenced. Now let's look at the A and B under that. You'll see exactly what I mean, I think, by this. These oral traditions which fence the written word of God, had two rather devastating results. First, these traditions governed how the scriptures were understood. Remember, there were no Bibles in those days any more than there were pre-Reformation in our country. And so, since you couldn't read the word of God to see what it said, you had to depend on the rabbi or the preacher. And the preacher said to you, well, this book is a very difficult book, but the church tells us that it means this. The rabbis down the ages have told us that the scriptures mean this. So this is what you must do and this is what you must believe. And so the people did so. Now just the same happened in St. Helens before the Reformation. People didn't have Bibles. They couldn't go to W.H. Smith's. They depended on the preacher. The preacher was quite likely to be ignorant of the Bible himself. So he simply said the traditional understanding in the church about this book is this. So this is what you must believe and this is what you must do. What a surprise when the Reformation light dawned and people looked at the Bible for themselves and discovered that the Bible was a very different book and was saying very different things. This is the trouble with this kind of traditionalism, isn't it? It begins to tell us how to understand the Word of God and so blinds us to the Word of God. Now, not only in belief, but also behavior. Look at B at the bottom. These oral traditions enabled the people of Jesus' day to think they were keeping the law. Now, you see, we've seen the illustration, haven't we, at the beginning of Mark 7. The oral law said that they were to wash their hands and their elbows and cups and plates every time they sat down to a meal. This was to signify their separation from all that was unclean and evil, and how zealously they did that. I suppose there's nothing wrong in that. It's a symbol, isn't it, of keeping clean. Actually, what the Word of God says is you must have a clean heart. Purify your heart. Otherwise, you can't come into God's presence. But, as we saw last week, what comes out of the heart, verse 21, 22, are all sorts of horrible things. So, the Word of God says to me, purify my heart. purify your heart to meet God, and I look into my heart and I try to purify it and I can't. I say, what am I to do? I can't keep that law. I can't keep the word of God. And then, you see, the rabbis came along and said, well, never mind. Do this. You can do that. And so zealously, every time I sat down, I would do all this washing and so on. You see how easily I'm deceived. Because my attention is there, I begin to think that if I am doing that, I am satisfying God's requirements. Man has always done that in history. When the law of God condemns him and he can't face the law of God, he always transposes it into a minor key of legalism. He fills his church life with legalistic traditions and he keeps those zealously and says, I must be satisfying God because I do what my forefathers did. So these religious traditions, which were meant to be, sincerely meant to be such a help in fencing the Word of God, actually changed people's understanding of the Word of God and made them complacent and self-satisfied, that because they were doing all that the rabbis commanded them, that was all that there was to do. You see the danger? It's very, very real. Now let's go to the third point in my crash course. Time, as always, is against us, and this third point is really the important one. Religious traditions were challenged absolutely by the Lord Jesus Christ, starkly and unambiguously. And this is the point I want you to go away remembering, because I cannot tell you how important it is. Because this stands for all religious traditions across the world, but he challenged those of the Jewish faith, which after all was central to his own understanding and upbringing, starkly and unambiguously, Jesus challenged the authority of all religious traditions that cannot be found in the Word of God. In other words, he brought everybody to book. He said, is this to be found in the Word of God or not? Or by keeping these traditions, are you actually ignoring the Word of God? Now, the illustration, which I'm not going to go into for lack of time now, and partly lack of understanding of all the ways in which it was done in those days, is in verse 10 to 13, isn't it? Where they had this great tradition of offering to God their wherewithal, their money, their possessions, under a word, korban, offered to God, it means. And because they had made this commitment, religious commitment, traditional commitment, which I suppose a great many people made, then they were unable to help their aged parents. Verse 10, which is part, of course, of the law of God, that we should honor our parents. And so Jesus warns them. He says, you are actually disobeying the clear commandments of the Word of God by zealously keeping your traditions, and you don't seem to realize how hypocritical you're becoming. You see, what Jesus is saying is this: be careful, don't be deceived. Wasn't that the message of Isaiah in that matter of fasting? Wasn't that a magnificent passage that Peter Garner read to us just now? He says, you seem to think that by humbling yourself and fasting and carrying out all these things most meticulously, that you're satisfying me. Let me tell you the kind of fast I want. And then tells them what it means to be a godly man who loves his neighbor. But says somebody objecting, aren't you being a bit extreme? Isn't it possible to do both? Did Isaiah mean that they weren't to fast? Surely it's possible to fast and to be a godly and loving person. And of course Isaiah would have perfectly agreed. I don't think for a moment the 8th century prophets meant that you weren't to go to any religious ceremonies, you weren't ever to go to the temple, you weren't ever to fast. But what they were saying is that this had taken the central place in people's lives and they were neglecting the law of God and the love of their neighbor. Now, to bring people to book is a very, very dangerous thing. That's why I've written down here. This was an exceedingly dangerous thing to do then and now. For while men are usually careless about God's word, they are normally zealous for their religious traditions. As I was preparing for this, I thought, how can I illustrate that? I think I have to leave that to you. And then it just occurred to me to give a rather trifling little illustration, but sometimes the trifling ones are most helpful. I just happened to notice that the numbers at St. Helens on Sunday night here amongst young people and students have grown so much, and indeed the numbers on Tuesdays have grown so much, that if you go to the East End of St. Helen's Church up there, you will not find what you find in any other church. The holy table has been removed so that more people can sit there. The young people have some big evangelistic dinner parties this week at St. Andrew's. I've just been over to see the lovely preparations they've made. It's all most attractive. They're expecting so many people tonight at St. Andrew's that they've had to move the holy table to get two more supper tables. Now, never fear. I have a church council here who understand the priorities of the Word of God. But I know enough about the Church of England and churches generally to realize that if you were to come as a new pastor to a church and move the holy table in order for more people to sit, there would be great upset. Is that not right? Don't you recognize that situation? But in the end, you have to ask the question, what is a church for? Is it that we might admire the furniture, or that more people might come in out of the rain in order to hear the Word of God? What is it for? Very difficult for us to see these things. Seems to us so important that the traditions of our elders, the things that have always been done, should be done. It's so important to have, well, a table there or pews there, when these things may now just get in the way. But why actually are people so zealous over their religious traditions? Why is so much angry feeling aroused when you touch these traditions? Why? Well, I said here, answer next week. It's rather like the comics I used to read when I was a small boy. The answer was always next week, which ensured you went to the newsagent with your pocket money. But as I have 1 minute more, I might as well give you a hint as to what you're going to hear next week. And it's a very, very important truth. Look again at verse 8 and 9. I want you to see what is the real contrast. Verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. That's the contrast. Look at verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep whose tradition? Your tradition. You see, underlying all this is a contrast between God and man. The whole purpose of the coming of Christ into the world is that we might obey the Word of God. But all the time we are seeking to dethrone God, to get God's word off its throne, and to put our word in its place. That was the meaning of ancient idolatry. Let me tell you, 2,000 years, Satan has been canvassing to get himself elected to the deacon's board, and to the church council, and to the bishop's bench, and to the... he's always busy in church circles. And shall I tell you what Satan is after doing during these 2,000 years? What he wants to do is to replace the Word of God from the position of the throne and put the traditions of men there. And however zealous we are in keeping theirs, he's tremendously happy. Because such is our sinfulness and such is our folly that we believe that we are pleasing God when we're zealous for those things and yet ignore his Word. Well, I've given you an excerpt from a large tome that I read this week in order to prepare for this morning. We won't look at it now. You can take it away with you. Please pop it into your purse or into your wallet. It's Calvin's Institutes telling you what he found in his day. But I tell you, probably far worse things in our own day. Let's pray. Let's thank God from the bottom of our hearts that the Christian God is not the God that we've heard about from Iran recently. Let's thank God that to him belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Let's thank God that he's revealed himself in the sight of all men in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's thank God that he has given to us an open book and that we are a particularly privileged people because we've been free to have this book amongst us for so long. Let us ask God's forgiveness that both in church and in private life so many of us have rejected that book and scorned it and thereby rejected the God who gave it. Let us ask him to have mercy upon us that we fill up that gap so often with traditional activity and legalism. Let's come back from those things to his word with repentance and faith. And Father, have mercy upon this distracted world. Have mercy upon us and upon our church in this country. And grant that your word may find its proper place in our hearts and in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.